To take your scriptures this morning and locate Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. There are outlines on the table in front of you. I would encourage you to grab those and do your best to fill in the blanks, follow along. I think that will be of help, especially this morning. As we look at tomorrow's news today, take a little review of last week. Remember three of the applications from last week. Make your bed with a smile. 7 for 7. Went downhill after that. Grab your needle and make a smile. And take your calendar and fill your calendar with smiles for others. That brings us to back into the Gospel of Mark. And as we study this morning, this is the text that, this is the next part of Mark's Gospel, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So here we are, tomorrow's news today. Let me ask you a question as we get started. Are you interested in your future? Most people are. I mean, that's normal. That's natural to be interested in our future. And in a sense, the more we know, the better we feel, the wiser decisions maybe we can make. Naturally interested in the future, and especially our future. There is a cause for caution when it comes to our future. People are naturally curious about the details of their future. We can be so fixated and focused on details at the expense of the overall big picture. It is the big picture that brings us confidence. It is the big picture that brings us focus. It is the big picture that brings us a grounding and a foundation for when all the details don't seem to mesh and mix together in our understanding. When all the details are confusing and maybe not very pleasing, it's the big picture that keeps us grounded and going. This morning, we are going to see the must-see. We want to see the must-see big picture. And driving our thought is the must-see big picture must never ride in the back seat of my life, relegated to the leftovers, to the not very important. The must-see big picture that is fleshed out for us in Mark 13, that is fleshed out for us in the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, must ride in the front seat, must be in the driver's seat, and must drive us. Without the must-see big picture, I just might become so detail curious that my confidence in the overall destiny, the overall big picture, is depleted. As we dig into this challenging chapter, let me ask three questions. Are you ready for what will happen in the next year in your life? I don't know what's going to happen in the next year. But still the question, are you ready? for whatever may happen? Are you prepared for what may happen in the world over the next 10 years? Are you certain about the big picture? Absolutely certain about your destiny? You confident that ground you, keep you focused? I am so old. I remember my teachers talking about global cooling. Any of you remember that? Wow, am I that old? The world is cooling down. The ice age is coming. You know, you're going to be walking to school in the frozen tundra next year. Well, I did, but I also lived in Minnesota and Wisconsin. It's always frozen up there. But our teachers talked about global cooling, that the world was eventually going to freeze out. Now we have another issue on the agenda and or on the radar screen of life: global warming. The global current coolers are concerned that the planet will eventually freeze out. The global warmers are concerned that the globe is going to fry out, overheat, stroke out, go up in flames, vapors. Every side said it's only a matter of time before the world falls apart. Trends are trends, temperatures are temperatures, truth is truth. And here is a truth where the global coolers and the global warmers are both definitely right. This globe has an expiration date. This globe has an expiration date. This planet, this world, life as we know it, has an expiration date. And not one of us can alter it. Think happy thoughts. Hey, if you got the big picture down, it's going to be okay. If you're ready for the big picture, it's going to be okay. History is moving to an end. The big picture. History is moving to an end. History ends at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is in control. And here comes a ray of hope. Here comes an open door of opportunity, of peace. It is a privilege to offer you and show you that door of peace. You're going to have to walk through it. Or else, there's some bad news. Join me today in Mark 13 for a Jesus talk about the future. This Jesus talk is a Jesus sermon. We are going to listen into one of Jesus' sermons. In Matthew, it covers about 90-some verses. We're not going to hit every verse this morning. Probably only 20 to 25%. This is called the Olivet Discourse. It was delivered on the Mount of Olives that is just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. It's up on an elevated piece of real estate, and there, as we join Jesus, sit next to him, listen to his feet, we are looking down at Jerusalem, and we are gazing at the magnificent temple that took in about a sixth of the city of Jerusalem. Remember, as we've studied it, some of the columns 150 feet in the air, as high as the courthouse downtown, comprising many, many football fields joined together. It is a huge complex, and that is the backdrop that Jesus uses for the Olivet Discourse. This discourse is challenging. As I began to study it, it's like everybody began their interaction with this text with these comments. This is the most challenging chapter in all the Bible. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to study it, especially this last week and in the last couple of weeks. The privilege of studying the Word of God on your behalf. This is a challenging chapter, a challenging sermon. It is very complex. There is a tad bit of controversy in here as people wrestle with what it means. The question is, how much of it applies directly to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD? How much of it is present? How much of it is future referenced? Challenging, complex, even controversial. But I think it's clear enough for us to find calm, for us to grasp the big picture. We won't understand all the details and won't probably get all the details completely correct this side of eternity. But it's clear enough for us to be confident with our destiny and confident with God's oversight of the details of our life. Join me in chapter 13. Let's look at verse 1 through 4 and look at the setting. We'll look at the setting, the signs, and then the so what's. If we were going to outline the whole chapter, we'd throw in the second coming and the summons. We'll look a little more at that in the days ahead. First of all, the setting. As I talked a little bit about it, let's read the first four verses. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And it was a very impressive complex. It was stunning in its beauty. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one of them will be left. Not one stone will be left. Everything will be torn down." Verse 3, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were questioning Jesus privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" The setting. Reference the temple. As we step into the scene, as we listen to the conversation going back and forth, we're caught a little, startled a little. Jesus has just uncorked a shocker of a statement. Put yourselves in the shoes, the sandals of these disciples. This was like a punch in the gut. The temple is central to everything. It's at the heart of the city. It's at the heart of Israel's worship. But what have we learned already? While it's central to everything, the temple is corrupt. So corrupt that Jesus has come in and cleansed it twice in his 3-year ministry. He's pronounced doom on it. The heart of Israel's worship, the temple, is apostate. It's a word, means false, phony. And from the perspective of God, it's worthless. The temple, central to everything, corrupt, and now condemned. Unredeemably unredeemably corrupt, now condemned. The temple has an expiration date. And for them looking out at this beautiful complex, the center of national pride, and Jesus saying, there's going to be nothing left, would cause them to suck in their breath and have some questions, natural questions. What are you talking about? When will these things be? What will be a sign that these things are beginning? Here comes a bit of the tension. What time is talked about? How does this connect to our life in the 21st century? And as we study through this morning, let me just encourage all of you. This is the big picture. This is the foundation on which we're going to build all of our life. The foundation for us to have a meaning-filled, meaningful life on this planet at this time, because we are here by God's design for God's purpose. So this does somehow, in some way, connect to my life very significantly today. And the question, the challenge, what's past, what's present, and what's future? Is this near future or far future in Jesus' reference? And some of that will come out a little more as we work our way through this. Let's just read the next eight verses, and then reveal a couple of truths that are going to give us some groundwork this morning. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to him, "See that no one misleads you." Evidently, there's that possibility. It's a possibility for us today. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' Many will, and they will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. This is not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes in various places, famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Be on your guard. See to it that no one misleads you. Do not be frightened." Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 11, do not worry. Verse 14, understand. Verse 23, take heed. Ends with verse 33, take heed, keep alert, keep alert, keep alert. Looked at the temple, we've unveiled some of the tensions. Now, let me share with you a couple of truths. My perspective, I think I'm right. My perspective, what I understand the teachings of Scripture that are the pilings on which to build our understanding and then application of this text. Truth number one, there are two comings of the Messiah. Two comings of the Messiah. The first coming, in your mind, if you had a test, fill in the blank. When was the first coming of Jesus? Don't stress, I'll help you. The first coming of Jesus, Bethlehem. Theologically, we call it the incarnation. God taking on human flesh. Jesus taking on human flesh. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He was born as the coming king. That's the first coming. If there's a first coming, there is a second coming. Excellent. Second coming. When is the second coming coming? Here's where people tend to get confused and a little sidetracked. The second coming is at the Mount of Olives, precisely where this sermon is being delivered at this moment in Scripture. Jesus will be coming back not as an infant, but as an adult, full adult. He will not be coming as a coming king. He will be coming as a conquering king. The second coming is not the rapture. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Truth number one, there are two comings of the Messiah. First coming at Bethlehem. Second coming will be at the Mount of Olives. Truth number two, there are two events distinct from each other. Two events distinct from each other. Event number one is the rapture. Event number two is the return. We want to keep those two distinct from each other because they are distinct from each other. The rapture and the return. When we talk about the return, that is the second coming of Christ. Let's back up for the moment. The rapture. Key passages for the rapture, John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Are my Father's house, are many dwelling places, the old English mansions? If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And that event being referenced is the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through 18 describes the rapture as a blessed event, a blessed hope. The rapture is signless. It can happen today. There is nothing left that needs to happen before Christ returns. I should use a different word because that can be confusing. Before Christ comes back to earth to rapture his church. Christ comes for the church to spare them from what is to come, where the focus will be put on apostate Israel and also judgment on the rejecting Gentile world. The rapture can happen at any time, and we need to be prepared for it. You need to be prepared for it today, not by running and hiding, but by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, Christ is coming back for his church. He's coming back for believers, for saved people. How are we saved? We understand that we're a sinner. We understand that our sin separates us from a holy God. There is nothing we can do to bridge that gap. Christ has bridged that gap by being our substitute, by being our sacrifice. And believing that, we confess that we are a sinner in need of Jesus' salvation. Christ is coming back for his church. That is a signless event. That is the next thing up in the prophetic time frame. The rapture is distinct from the return, from the second coming. Key passage for the return or the second coming is Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16 to somewhat begin. And we'll be looking at that. I think this is a very undertaught, misunderstood, misapplied. We just need to know more about the second coming because that is really cool and really calming. The rapture is signless. The return will be sign-filled. Sign-filled. Not sign-failed. Sign-filled. And at the return, Christ comes with the church to clean house at the end of the tribulation. The church age starts in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost. It goes up until the rapture. After the rapture, there will be a seven-year period of intense trouble. We're going to unveil that in the next moment, called the tribulation period. It is at the end of the tribulation period that we find the return, the second coming of Christ. Three truths. There are two comings of the Messiah. First coming, Bethlehem. Second coming, Mount of Olives. Truth number two, two events distinct from each other, the rapture and the return. And when we get those two confused, like in this chapter, things will be somewhat muddled. Truth number three, the rapture is not specifically addressed, referenced, found in Mark 13. That is my understanding. This chapter is often, verses in this chapter are often quoted about the rapture being imminent. This chapter is not talking about the rapture. It is talking about the return of Christ, about the signs for the return. Now, obviously, if it's signs for here, there's some application and some connecting points back here. But we got to keep the primary focus where the primary focus is. A lot of confusion. What I'm going to encourage you to do, or a lot of complexity, that you take these notes and, like, over this next week, shoot to read through Mark 13 once each day. Just read, you can read through at least five times this week. And that helps see the big picture and bring the big picture into focus. Okay, we've looked at the temple, tension, truths. Before we move on to the next, to the signs, let's look at the timing. As Jesus is speaking there on the Mount of Olives, looking out over the temple, it's 33-ish A.D. 30 to 35-ish A.D. He's looking at Herod's temple. He says it's going to be destroyed. And anybody that heard him would have said, what? That's impossible. And it's just a couple decades later, in 70 AD, that the Romans come in and absolutely obliterate the city of Jerusalem and level the temple. There probably is a telescoping of the prophecy and an immediate application, and then the big picture application of the tribulation. The question is, how much is 70 AD related? How much is later? We'll just talk about that for a minute or two. The timing. The church and the church age are not directly addressed in Mark 14. The church is not directly addressed in Mark 13. See some parallels, yes. Some sign pointing, yeah. But it is not directly addressed, which suggests to us that this is primarily far time focused, far time connected to the events after the rapture. Let me share with you in your itty bitty little place in your notes a couple of arguments against 70 AD being the complete fulfillment of Mark 13. In write down this reference, Matthew 23, verse 38 and 39. Matthew 23, verse 38 and 39. These are like the key verses of the Gospel of Matthew. He is speaking to this situation. This is Matthew's rendition of the Olivet Discourse. Let me pick up for you in verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This Olivet Discourse is a pronouncement of judgment on the temple and on Israel. There is a short-term connection, application to it in 70 AD, but I think this is really referencing what happens in the tribulation, because Jesus is saying, this temple is going to be wiped out, and you're not going to see me again until you recognize me as Savior. That does not happen in 70 AD. So this sermon is a pronouncement of judgment on a corrupt temple and everything connected to it. Also, the DNA in the conversation of this chapter, it's distinctly Jewish. No references to the church age. No church references, no church inferences, like you see in the book of Acts, like you see in all the epistles after the book of Acts. But what we see are all kinds of Jewish references, references to the temple, to Jerusalem, to the synagogue, to the Sabbath. He's speaking to a primary Jewish audience. Back in chapter 13, in verse 10, the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. That did not happen, was not happening in 70 AD. It will be happening during the tribulation tensions and troubles. In verse 14, there is a reference to the super sign. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Then in verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will be. Here's the really big clincher for why chapter 13, why the Olivet Discourse is talking so much about the future and not about the past, and about the return of Christ and not for the rapture. In verse 19, what's it say about those days? About those days of tribulation. The world has never seen anything like it before. The world will not see anything as terrible and drastic as this after the fact. In 70 AD, when the Romans came in and conquered Jerusalem, wiped out the temple complex, some of those boulders were the size of this stage right here. From curtain to curtain and all the way up to the top, they are massive. They fit perfectly. It was this construction masterpiece. Just all leveled. That wasn't the worst thing. The Romans came in and slaughtered 1 million Jews in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They ran out of crosses to crucify everyone. The historians talk about it. It was heinous. It was ugly. Men, women, children, 1 million people slaughtered. If this was simply a reference to a past event, then the application, that would never happen again, right? We would never see 1 million Jews slaughtered ever again in human history. But we know that's not true, right? Some of you were around World War II, the Holocaust. Not 1 million Jews slaughtered, 6 million Jews slaughtered. So this isn't simply a reference to the past. It's a marker for the future. As awful as the death of 1 million people was, as awful as the death of 6 million people was, here's the big picture. The worst is still to come. The worst is still to come. My friends, the best is still to come. But it depends on what side of the door you're on. The worst is still to come. The best is still to come. Those are truths that will drive you mad with fear as you look out and listen to the world and you see it coming unglued and unhinged. You'll be obsessed with fear. Or these truths will drive you to deep, meaningful worship of Jesus Christ, the King, and productive work on his behalf. This is terrifying truth. It is stabilizing truth. It's truth that puts wind to our sails. Let's look at the signs real quickly. Chapter 13, verse 5, we read those verses. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. Let's split this section up, verse 5 through 23, under two headings: the signs, or the beginning of signs, and the super sign. The beginning of signs. They come repeatedly, they come with increased intensity. Not just a one and done, but like the waves coming in, hitting the beach, coming in with greater intensity, coming and coming and coming again. I understand this is likely referencing to the first half of the tribulation. And it is the birth pains just before delivery, characterized by false religion of all makes and models, international unrest, earthquakes, famines, persecution of those who claim Christ as Savior. Verse 10, worldwide evangelism. Again, verse 8, these are just the beginnings. They will intensify. They will continue to roll in and broil to the surface. In verse 14 to 23, we have reference to the big sign. We'll unpack this more in detail later on. This is likely the midpoint of the tribulation. Verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. And those in Judea flee to the mountains. One on the housetop must not go down or go into his house to get anything. Get out. But we need to understand the big picture so we get the application right. We're not told to disconnect from society today. We're not told to overthrow governments. We're not told to move off the grid, to go into hiding, to form some kind of holy huddle, disconnected commune. We are told to go into all the world with the gospel in the disciple-making process. That's our assignment at this time. This is referencing another time, the midpoint of the tribulation, the big sign, a person presenting himself as deity. Sometimes he's referenced as Antichrist, stands where he ought not to be in a reconstructed Jewish temple in the tribulation. And he corrupts that temple by demanding self-worship. Verse 14 through 19, this triggers three responses or three events. Verse 14, massive evacuation from Jerusalem. Verse 19, a time of unparalleled distress. And then let me read for you the third trigger in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 1. This triggers a Father's temple cleansing. God the Father's tribulation temple cleansing out of respect for his Son, Jesus Christ. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. God does not take it lightly when we deflect worship away from his Son, when his Son is mocked and ridiculed. God defiance never goes unanswered. Let's be very practical. As we're looking to an event that we will hopefully not be around and be with, be there. You know, I say, oh, what's wrong with those people? My, they really got a messed up life. But I'm reminded that my active rebellion or my passive rebellion against God and against God's authority will have a day of reckoning. This sounds a warning to all of us. Passive or active rebellion is rebellion, and it will not go unanswered by God. This is just stepping into the beginnings of a sermon that encompasses all of eternity. Impossible to address it all in this short of a time frame. But hopefully we have a little more understanding, which helps us with a little more and better application. We're going to wind it all up with the so what nows. What do we do now? How does this connect with my life today? The fact that the worst is still to come for some people, but the best is still to come for all followers of Jesus, we are reminded that history ends at the feet of Jesus. That's the big picture. History ends at the feet of Jesus. And when we're ready, for then we are ready to live now. So what do we do now? Number one, we should not waste time ID obsessing over God-ordained details. We do a lot of that. In church, we try, and in our Christian life, we try and connect all the dots. And there is a place for connection. But we shouldn't waste time obsessing, trying to figure it all out. God's already got it figured out. He's already actively working. Number two, we should not lose sleep at night in future worry. And we should not waste the light of today's God opportunities. Came across this quote from Dave Jeremiah in my studies on this passage. This is what he said. Rather than spending all your time reading the magazines and trying to figure out the finer nuances of what the future might hold, maybe we should spend at least as much time getting to know Jesus better. Number three, we should spend much time getting to know Jesus better. What should we do? We should focus on sharing the good news. The good news is bad news, good news. The worst is still to come, but you can be prepared. You can even avoid some difficulties. We should love our wife just like Christ loved the church. We should submit to authority like the Son submitted to the Father's will. We should support the Lord's work financially. We should put some holy sweat into the things of God. We should live in integrity. Live such a life that all the political adversaries could come in and throw all their resources at us, all their investigative powers, and find nothing but a life of integrity that mirrors Jesus Christ. We should also demonstrate the fruit and the filter of the Holy Spirit. I invite you to stand with me this morning. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your interaction with this text. It sets the stage for future studies. Think of that sermon. We only hit 25% of one of Jesus' sermons. We'd be here till 4 or 5 o'clock. But we have enough to work on, to wrestle with, to put into practice. Let me leave you with this blessing this morning, and then a word of prayer. And the last book of Scripture is the book of the Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his slaves, his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, his slave John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. We have read it. I trust we've sought to hear it. Now we need to put it into practice. We don't understand all the minute details. We may not understand them all, but we know the big picture, and that is that we have a glorious future ahead of us when we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Are you ready to step into his presence today without any regrets over this morning or yesterday, the last week, the last month? Scripture calls us to deal with our sins, to deal with our weaknesses, and to move forward with Christ. Here's a moment of a fresh start. A fresh start if you bring Jesus into the equation. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We have taken a big bite out of an even bigger subject. As we continue to feed on it today and throughout this week, may your spirit poke us, prompt us in areas to address, in areas to move away from, and may we move continually to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and coming King. To him be all the glory. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.